Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And reading verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And our subject this evening is the pleasure of the Lord. And we continue to focus our attention upon the glorious atoning work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, detailed for us in this chapter, chapter 53. And it's been wonderful to see how in this Old Testament book, we as New Testament believers can learn so much to help us in the New Testament age as we think upon the Lord, as we seek to understand what he has done for us, to learn more of his love and his atoning sacrifice. And it is so important, of course, to meditate upon these things, particularly, specifically, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because well, it is at the very center of all that we do. It is what we declare. This is what we preach. We preach Christ and him crucified. It is what motivates us. It is what moves us. It is what saves us. And so these words, they ought to be very precious to us because they are at the very heart of our faith. But there has also been much practical application, as you will recall from last week and previous weeks, but last week in particular, we focused on the silent submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And well, there were a number of practical applications, courtesy of Mr. Spurgeon, that we considered. How, well, sometimes it is the case with us that we must be silently submissive to the Lord, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Sometimes the Lord deals with us in that way in our own lives. Sometimes the Lord will shear off or remove all our comforts and all our benefits and all the things that we hold so dear to us. Perhaps it's our health, perhaps it's our wealth, and we must be willing to submit to that and to see the Lord's hand in it. It is the Lord's hand that is shearing us, that is removing all of these things. And all of these things, of course, are for our own good, just as a sheep is shorn for their own good, for their benefit. This is how the Lord deals with us. He removes things. He deals with us in a way that may seem uncomfortable at the time, but it is for our own good, and it is with the utmost kindness. Remember that when a sheep is shorn of their fleece, well, the shearer ought not to hurt the sheep in any way and takes great care not to cut the skin or anything like that. This is what the Lord does to us. He is so kind to us. He is not seeking to harm us or to hurt us in any way. It will ultimately be for our good, and it sanctifies us as well. It brings out the new nature. There is new wool that grows in the place of the old wool. And the new nature, through all of these trials, is strengthened in us. It's the new nature that emerges from us. God is changing us, and we ought to desire change. And so we come to the final part of this great chapter 53, and we will consider further applications and further meditations upon these things this evening. But last time we left off, I believe, on verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very simple interpretation, there are more complicated interpretations of this verse, which I won't lead you into, but the most simple interpretation is that this is speaking, of course, of Christ being crucified with the wicked, numbered with the transgressors, with thieves either side of him, and yet he was laid in that rich man's grave with the rich in his death. And well, we mentioned this last week, this ordinarily speaking would have been a nonsensical prophecy. How can somebody die as a criminal and die with the wicked and yet be laid in a rich man's grave? This is so unlikely. And yet this is exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the prophecy is fulfilled to the letter, and this should have identified Christ as the Messiah, the way he died. He died alongside criminals and yet was laid in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. This must surely be the Messiah. It's so unlikely. Who else fits this description? It seems so incredible to believe, but this is what has happened. It is surely this Jesus of Nazareth who fulfills the prophecy. It is surely him who is the Messiah. And so these prophecies, well, it is wonderful to see the great accuracy of them. And because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Well, this is a theme, of course, that runs throughout this whole chapter. It is constantly being pointed out that Christ knew no sin at all. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He knew no sin, and yet he was punished for our sins. He who deserved no punishment at all suffered the greatest punishment. And it's constantly being repeated here. No violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And yet, well, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This ought to amaze us. This ought to move us, of course. How unwilling are we to suffer for one another? How unwilling are we to bear the burdens even of one another? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, he took upon himself that full weight, the full weight of sin, and sins against himself. We must never forget that. Sins against himself. So often people would say, well, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, that dying, that's not such a great thing. I would die for my son. I would die for my daughter. I would die for my wife, for my husband. And they think that's the same thing. But really, would they? Of course, when it came to it, most of them wouldn't. But would they really die for their sins and their sins against you? Imagine if your husband had sinned against you or your wife had sinned against you. Would you die for that? Most likely not. You would be full of bitterness. You'd be full of anger. I want nothing to do with this person. How they have betrayed me. How they have been unfaithful to me. But Christ died for sins against himself. And he knew no sin. This is incredible. This is amazing. This is the wonderful love of Christ. So this is our glorious Savior, and it is constantly repeated here. And we read it and we take it in and we try to understand more of it, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. It is us. We have committed the violence. There is deceit in us toward man and toward God. And yet Christ, the sinless Savior, He has taken upon himself the punishment for our sin. This is so amazing. But then we read more amazing words in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Well, these words are amazing to think upon, and perhaps they trouble us. Did it really please the Lord? Did it please God, God the Father, to see the Son, the eternal Son of God, being crucified, suffering in such a way, being mocked, being spat upon, being scorned? It pleased the Lord to bruise him? Well, yes, in a fundamental way, in a great way. This is true, of course. This is what the Bible says. And what these words really are highlighting or emphasizing, they are emphasizing God's sovereignty, how God is ruling over all things. We read, don't we, or we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, that all things are being worked out according to the good pleasure of his will, the good pleasure of his will. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And we read elsewhere that everything is being worked out according to the good pleasure of his will. Every single thing. We read also in Psalm 115 and verse 9, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, his pleasure. This is speaking about God's sovereignty. So what is being principally stressed here is that, well, you all know this, but this is the point. Christ going to the cross was no accident. Christ going to the cross, it was not man thwarting the schemes of God and the plans of God. It was not man overcoming God in any way or defeating God. This was God's plan. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. This was what God had intended. It was no accident. It was not an unmitigated disaster. God was over it, the hand of the Lord. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. So that's the first thing that we need to understand. God is ruling and reigning over everything. This is expressing God's sovereignty. And it pleases the Lord, of course, because his purposes and plans were being achieved through it. So it's not that the Lord is being pleased because his son is suffering, as it were. And we've had many liberal theologians in time past, even in recent years, saying that Christ dying on the cross, if God allowed this to happen, this is immoral, this is abuse of his son, cosmic child abuse, one person said. But the Lord is not pleased at the suffering, as it were. He is pleased that his purposes and plans are being achieved through it, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will it achieve? That is what the Lord is pleased at. Through this great and terrible event, which looked to be a terrible calamity, God's everlasting purposes, his good and righteous purposes, will be achieved through it. So that is what is being meant here. And well, we can even add that or apply that practically. This is, of course, the attitude that we must have when facing great trials. We remember that the Lord's purposes are being achieved through it. It's not for nothing. It's not meaningless pain. It's not meaningless difficulty. It's according to the glorious purpose of our God, his divine will. And so we do not despair. At times we cannot see. We have no understanding of what God's will is. But you know, sometimes we do know. Sometimes we can see it. Maybe when we look at trials in time past. Sometimes we look back at the things that were so painful, that were so difficult to live through. And yet when we look back at them, we're almost pleased that they happened to us. I'm actually pleased. I'm glad that the Lord brought that difficulty into my life, because if he hadn't done it, well, I never would have changed. I never would have drawn near to the Lord. Perhaps I was worldly, but this thing happened and it brought me closer to God. Or perhaps I was in my sin and I couldn't stop sinning, a certain sin. But this thing happened and it turned me aside from that sin and I never went back to it. So actually, I'm glad, I'm pleased. I'm pleased that that terrible thing at the time happened to me, because it changed me. So there's you look back with a gladness, with a pleasure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so we look at our trials in that way. And the Lord was working out his glorious purposes. We know this through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his death. And it was him who put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. Well, when we consider these words again, just very simple applications, things that you know, but things that we need to remember often. It was the soul that was the place where there was the greatest agony and the greatest pain in the Lord Jesus Christ. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Yes, the body suffered greatly, excruciating pain in the body. We don't downplay that at all. We don't downplay the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where was the greatest suffering? It was upon his soul. Upon the cross, those 6 hours, it was the soul that suffered. The great sense of loss, the great sense of sorrow, the woe. Christ was a man of sorrows. He knew eternal woes. He knew great grief, immense grief, to be forsaken of God the Father, to face the wrath of God upon his sinless soul. This was the greatest pain. In a way, you think that the agony of soul it put the agony of the body into only a minor position. The agony of the soul was so much greater. The body, well, it struggled to compare. If it could compare at all, it was the soul that was crushed. And so when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, the inner man was offered up as an offering, just as the outer man was offered up. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Well, we mentioned this last week, I believe. When Christ died, humanly speaking, it was a great tragedy. He's died as a relatively young man. He has no wife, he has no children. This is a great tragedy. But no, he shall see his seed. After his death, as it were, will bring forth numerous children, numerous seed, as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sand on the seashore. That was the promise given to Abraham. It was achieved through Christ, through the seed of Abraham. He shall see his seed. He hasn't died without any children. He has died so that children may be given to him. Many will be born again. He shall prolong his days. Again, what a great tragedy. A man in the prime of his life, in his early 30s, he's barely lived. Dear friends, he will live forevermore. He's our everlasting Savior. He will prolong his days. There is great victory, even despite the suffering, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All that the Lord gave him to do, all that he set out to do, will prosper. The Lord Jesus Christ has not failed in any way, shape, or form. He has done what he achieved, what he had been anointed to do, and everything will come to pass according to his good pleasure. But verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Well, he shall see of the travail of his soul. What does travail mean? Well, really, that's speaking about toil, speaking about labor, not so much the agony, although it is included here, but it's speaking about the labor, the service, the determination to go through this great trial, the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. In other words, God will see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and shall be satisfied. Of course he is. God is satisfied only with the work of the Son. God is not satisfied with the work of any other man. This is what we declare in the gospel. No other man at all is God satisfied with. Not even the prophets, not even Isaiah, not Moses, not Noah, not Simon Peter, not the Apostle Paul. God is not satisfied with them, only Christ. Only Christ. He is the one in whom he is well pleased. All other men fall woefully short, but God will look upon his Son and see his work, the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And of course, it speaks of how God the Father is satisfied with the price that was paid, the blood that was shed by the Lord Jesus Christ. God was not satisfied with the blood of the sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, with the lambs and the rams and the goats and so on. He was not satisfied with them. They were offered up every year, and yet they could not take away sin. But it's only the blood of Christ. When God sees that blood, well, then he is satisfied. The sin debt that is paid in full, and that is, of course, shown in the resurrection, Christ risen from the dead. Why? Because God is satisfied. God is satisfied in him. And dear friends, this is a wonderful thing. If God is satisfied, well, let me just make this application to you. We ought to be satisfied in Christ. How often it is that we as Christians, we seem to not be satisfied in our Christian lives. And this is such a tragedy. It's such a bad witness to the world around us. We are those who have Christ, and we are those who are to declare this message to all around us that Christ is enough. Christ satisfies us. And even if everything else was taken away from us, even if our possessions, and even if we lost all our reputation, our status, our money, and everything that we have, our family, our friends, we are still satisfied in Christ. We have him. And so we endeavor to be more like that. We don't need anything else. And if we have that attitude, well, it most certainly strengthens us. It doesn't weaken us. If we are satisfied in Christ and Christ alone, that strengthens us. So we pray for that position of strength. And perhaps one further point to make on this particular verse is that, well, we read here, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And the point I want to make is this, is that we can never really be fully satisfied in the Christian life unless we give everything. Unless we give everything. If we are dissatisfied, and sometimes you see people who are dissatisfied in their Christian lives and they come into church, perhaps maybe once every month or once every 6 weeks, and they come and they sit and they're not very interested, they look very bored. You can tell they're dissatisfied with the Christian life and all that the Christian life entails. They're just not into it. Why is that? Well, because you have to give everything to the Lord, and then you will be satisfied. The more you give, the more satisfaction you have. If you hold anything back, well, not only are you holding something back from the Lord, but you're holding something back from yourself, there will always be that slight dissatisfaction because you are not giving everything to the Lord. I always remember a brother of mine, a Christian brother. He always told me that when he became a Christian, he was, unsure about whether he should truly turn to the Lord. And his mother said to him, if you turn to the Lord, be a wholehearted Christian. Don't be one of these people who just every so often goes to church and will mumble some things every now and again about how they trust in God. Be a wholehearted Christian, because otherwise it's not really worth it. Or at the very least, you will not really see the point. You will not get the satisfaction that God is willing to give you. And so this is really what these words are saying here. He shall see of the travail, the labor, the ardent labor, the wholehearted service of the Lord. And that leads to satisfaction. It's only when we give ourselves fully that we will be satisfied in the Christian life. Otherwise, there always will be that dissatisfaction, and whatever you do, you won't be able to get rid of it. So he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I must move quickly now. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By his knowledge. Well, when we know the Lord Jesus Christ, when we have faith in him, that saving knowledge, well, then we know that justification by faith, through faith, shall many be justified. And there are some people who will make a big thing out of that word many, and they will say, well, yes, many will be justified, not all. And they will say that this is pointing us to the fact that not everyone will be saved. It's only many here. But actually, in this context, many is speaking really of the great number. It's not really communicating not all. Really, it's communicating not a few here. My righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, will justify many. And this is the great paradox. I've already mentioned it, but just to, in passing, mention this. The great paradox. We know that we, the Lord's people, we are a remnant. The vast majority of people will turn away from the Lord. That's the broad way. That's the wide way that everyone goes. We follow the narrow way. And yet, in spite of all this, there will be so many at the very end of time. Again, as I've already mentioned, more than the stars of the sky. That's really what's mentioned here and what's communicated here. Not that it won't be all people, but there will be so many. The greatest kingdom the world has ever seen. For he shall bear their iniquities. But look at verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Well, this is speaking of the victory of Christ at the very end, and even in part in the gospel age. The Lord Jesus Christ, well, he's pictured here as a conquering king, one who has conquered a nation or conquered a city and come out with great spoil. And so he has. And this is, it's mentioned in the various places in the New Testament of how the Lord Jesus Christ has spoiled principalities and powers. We read that in the letter to the Colossians. Christ has conquered the power of Satan in this world. He has gathered a people unto himself. And he shares it, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who are the great and the strong? Well, one commentator, and I very much appreciate this particular rendering, the great and the strong, they are us. The great and the strong, when we reign with Christ, of course, in the world, we are poor and needy. We are weak and feeble in the world, but with Christ, we are great and strong. And ultimately, forevermore, we will be great and strong. And Christ will share, he will share all that he has purchased, all that he has conquered with us, the new heaven and the new earth. We will reign with him. We are the great and the strong, dear friends, because Christ has done this for us. And because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, but finally he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession. Do we know what that means? I trust we all do. Made intercession. He intercedes. We have a great example of it on the cross of Christ. When he was being nailed to the cross, when he was being crucified, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." He is interceding. He is pleading before the Father, "Show mercy to them for my sake." That is what it is for him to intercede. He intercedes even now in heaven on our behalf. Intercedes just like Moses used to. Again, that's a good example of intercession. When the children of Israel were wicked in their sin, God wanted to blot them out. He said to Moses, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, "I will blot out this nation. I will remove them and give you a greater nation, Moses, because of their sin and because of their wickedness." What did Moses say to God? "Lord, blot me out. Blot out my life, that they may be spared." He's interceding. And you see, this is what the Lord Jesus has done for us. His life was blotted out. Christ did die for us. And now he is at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for us, pleading his merits, his blood, his righteousness, his sacrifice. We are so weak, we are so feeble as Christians. We fall and we sin. And God sees this, but what is the Lord Jesus Christ doing? "Father, have mercy upon them. I have suffered and died. I have shed my blood. Show them great mercy. Show them the riches of thy grace for my sake." And the Lord hears him. And so this is the wonder of it. The Lord has saved us. He has saved us from eternal death and from eternal woe. And he keeps us even now in this life, despite all our shortcomings and our sins and our shame. Christ is interceding for us, just as Moses did for the Israelites. And he was heard. How much greater is Christ, far greater than Moses. We have a glorious advocate. We can never fall because Christ is there for us, interceding for us. All of these things he has done for us, we who are sinners, who have sinned against him. He has shed his blood. He has died. Well, may the Lord bless these words to us. I know I have not done them justice, but we thank the Lord for such a glorious Savior.